All right, so let's read. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 16. It says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies in the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." Well, let's revisit this idea of what a judge is. I think we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's not a person that wears a long flowing black robe and sits in a courtroom and has a gavel. Okay? Not even on a television screen, not like Judge Judy, not like the People's Court. Is there any other famous television judges that are even worth mentioning? I don't think so. But that's not it. It's not a person that judges a court case. The meaning here is deliverer or rescuer. These people that we're going to be talking about are leaders that God identified and raised up to lead the people of Israel out of their trouble. We're going to call them judges as we go, but think deliverers, think rescuers. If you think back a little bit back further in the Old Testament to the Exodus, remember the people were enslaved in Egypt and they were led out of Egypt by Moses. They were enslaved to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and God identified a rescuer, a judge. Moses isn't typically seen as a judge, but that's the same role that these people are going to play, to rescue God's people out of their trouble. These are not perfect people. They're not superheroes. Later in the coming weeks, we'll get to Samson, who's known for his great strength. We'll get to some other people that are kind of known for their feats of heroicism. These aren't superheroes. You could call them heroes. They did do great things, and then God did use them in a big way. But they're not perfect people. In fact, a lot of the times they're going to contribute as much to the trouble as they do to the fix and the resolution. So we can't trade their baseball cards and call them, you know, we identify our favorite judge and we try and, you know, make them up to be more than they are. They're a man or a woman who served God and loved him in the way that they were asked to do so. There's good things and bad things is what I'm trying to say. Now, tonight we're going to get into a few of their stories, like I mentioned. Before we do, notice that God is displeased with the people at this point in time. Did you guys catch that at the beginning? The Lord was angry with them. Oh, did you catch why? In a bit of shock and awe, something of, you know, I don't know, I guess it could be called graphic or aggressive. He says the people were whoring after other gods. Okay? Another way to translate it, they were prostituting themselves for the worship of other gods. Bible doesn't really hold back on this issue. Anytime the people of God try and serve and love other gods or other idols, it's called spiritual adultery. It goes into graphic detail again and again how gross and horrible this is. They've literally committed adultery from God. He committed himself to them. He made a covenant with them. Think marriage. Marriage is a covenant. A man and a woman commit to live together till death do them part, for richer or poor, sickness and health. Doesn't really matter what happens. They're committed to living it out. That's what God committed himself to with the Israelites, the Jewish nation here. What they did is over time, they started to look outside of that relationship with God. He wasn't enough for them. They wanted to worship and serve other gods, the gods of the people around them. And he called what they did spiritual adultery. He called it whoring. The people are going to get into a cycle of doing this. Tim described this really well last week, verses 18 and 19 of what we just read. A judge will come in and rescue them, and slowly the people will turn back away from God, fall back into their idolatry, their sinfulness. They'll end up getting deeper in trouble than they were the previous time, but it'll happen again, and then they'll cry out to God, and God will send another rescuer, and then they'll be led back to God for a short time, and only to peel back and fall away again. And this happens, I think, 12 or 13 times. We're talking about a course of 300 years of history here. It's just the exact same thing over and over again. It's madness. The tagline of the book of Judges is, there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. They just did whatever they thought was best. They lacked sort of a godly or kingly leader, who was supposed to be God, by the way. That was his intention. He was going to be their king. They lacked that, and they just would always just fall back into sin, into evil, over and over again. So it's going to cycle on repeat. They'll follow God for a while. That current leader, the one that's kind of helping them along, guiding them along, he'll leave or die, and then they'll start back down the downward spiral once again. This is why God's upset with them. Let's move on into verse 20. It says it again. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He said this because the people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and they have not obeyed my voice. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether or not they'll walk or take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Remember, the people are moving into what's called the Promised Land. We looked at a map in week one. We kind of had the map of Israel. It's shaped like my hand. Oh, yeah. And there's 12 disbursements of land, 12 allotments. Each tribe gets a little bit of land. There's existing people that live there, and God's saying, don't intermix with them. Don't take on their forms of worship. Don't take on their culture, but actually expel them so that you don't fall into that trap. And he said in here, his intention was to move them out, these people, and now he's saying he's going to leave them there. He's going to use them to test you. He's going to use them, what we find out next is, so you can experience war in your lifetime. So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now these nations, or these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not yet experienced war in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Anybody that was at City Church a few weeks ago, Jonah taught about this, Judges chapter 3. We won't go too deep into this, but there's these existing nations that are just going to be a thorn in the people's side. Just on repeat, they're just going to be coming back after them. It's going to be a tug-of-war battle. It's just going to be the bully on the playground asking for lunch money over and over and over again. It's going to really get under the people's skin, but worse yet, it's going to cause them to fall back towards God. We live in a culture today that doesn't honor God, that doesn't want God, and thinks of it as silliness. That's pretty much where they were at back in the Old Testament. Not different than that. It's not like they were religious and they didn't agree with the religion of the Bible. It's more like a culture that didn't want God overall. We'll see here that they've got many gods. They've got the Baals. They've got the Asherah. Okay. There's all sorts of gods. Think Greek mythology. They had a god for every sort of origin or every sort of piece. But these are the nations, verse 3. These are the nations, the five lords, the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as this other place. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters, they took them for wives, and their own daughters they gave for sons, and they served their gods. So again, these people kind of get under the skin of Israel, but honestly more what happens is the same thing that happens to Christians today. You just sort of start to compromise with their culture. We sort of take some of it on as our own. We try to give some of it back to them, and it becomes a hybrid, and we just sort of are sort of a Christian who's living mostly a worldly lifestyle. There's a tug of war, you know, there's a battle going on, but honestly the tide of the battle is a losing one, and so the people end up getting dragged into it. They end up going under, and that's why they need the rescuers and the judge. Well, all the way back in verse 20 of chapter 2, it said God was angry. This shouldn't be a surprise. I think we read the Old Testament, You see about God's wrath and his anger. There's all these things that he does that sort of seem out of place or mean or harsh, as in to say, that's not the God of the New Testament, you know, sort of a foreign, distant, ancient, different God. Well, that's not the case. God's not different now than he was then. The thing is, when it comes to the people's spiritual adultery here, they're whoring after these gods. How would you expect God to react? How should he react to that? He's committed himself to love and serve and be with a group of people, and they've rejected him in return. They've turned their backs on him. They've said, we found something better. We don't want to love you even though you love us. How would you expect him to feel? Okay, imagine it's a marriage. Imagine it's a husband, wife, one of them cheats on the other. How would you expect the one who got cheated on to feel about this situation? Do you expect an indifferent response? Do you expect something of a angry, upset, at the very least hurt sort of response? If there's indifference in this, you got to wonder about their relationship. Again, in this husband and wife example, if the one that got cheated on doesn't feel too wronged or hurt, you got to wonder about their relationship. Maybe they don't love the spouse. Maybe they don't understand the commitment of marriage, so it's not a big deal if it happens. Maybe they're just a bad husband or a bad wife. Not that there isn't potential for forgiveness in these things. If these things happen, people have to work through them, led by God, doing what they believe to be the right thing to do. But in this case, God gets angry, and he says, you've done wrong. In some ways, he's saying, you've hurt me, but you violated the commitment that we made to each other. That's what he's saying. God's not a bad husband. He's not going to give up on that promise that he's made. He's going to see it through fully and completely. And so he gets angry when his people don't reciprocate the love back. Now, on our part in this, this is you and I in the room tonight, I think a lot of times we just sort of expect God to deal with it when we wrong him, or when we turn away from him, or when we withdraw the love. We get lost onto other things. I think we just expect God to sort of deal with it. Anybody relate to that? You don't have to admit it. You're not being filmed. Okay. Pete's looking around. In some ways, I think we think, well, he's God. He can handle it. Or he's God. He understands, you know, the situation. It's not perfect, but he knows I'm not perfect, so it's all right. You know, he'll God will forgive us. Don't get me wrong. He will accept our repentance and return to him. But what do you think is happening to God in that moment where you're just loving something else more than him, worshiping something else instead of him, living a life that basically pushes him out to the edge or even off the field altogether? Honestly, God does deal with it. Okay, he's a being that created everything else in his image. What we know of us is that we're emotional, we're intellectual, we're psychological, we're spiritual. God created us in his image. One thing you can infer from that is he has emotions. He actually has feelings about these things. He gets frustrated with his people, the Bible says. He gets angry, what we're talking about right now. He can be displeased with us. Just because God says he loves us as our Heavenly Father doesn't mean he's happy and pleased with every little thing that we do. We can actually displease him, just like we can displease our own parents. It's not as if God automatically is, you know, accepting and excited about everything we do automatically. Okay? He can be wearied by us. Think about that one for a second. You think about talking to a person, you're just getting a little bit tired of the conversation, or you just can't really put up with much more of it. If it happened the last time you and I talked, you can understand. But you know, you're going to get weary of the conversation or the person. God can feel that way about us. He can just sort of feel like, ah. He's infinitely patient. He's infinitely loving. He's infinitely good and for us. But the moment by moment, the day by day interaction with us, we actually cause God to feel other things besides pure love, besides unconditional love for us. He loves us unconditionally, but honestly, the way we live our lives and the way we'll just sort of push him off to the side, he doesn't just sit there and take it lying down. He doesn't just stay neutral and not feel anything about that. It's not always an immediate response or consequence to this. Sometimes God just lets us continue on in our way because there's actually enough punishment in that for us. Romans chapter 1 says it this way: the wrath of God has appeared in that when people wanted to do their own thing, God just let them do it. And in that, there's enough hurt and pain and life lesson. Eventually, it'll circle back and they'll realize, I'm doing this apart from God, and I need to turn back because it's not good for me. I'm not a parent. I don't pretend to be one. I have a cat. Totally different thing. Don't let anybody fool you on that. The only example I could think of is that if a child can't quite learn that they're not supposed to touch a hot surface, I don't think you let them touch the hot surface, do you? Okay, you don't let the child touch the hot surface. Okay, then you think of a new example. In a sense, you let kids learn through the pain of life. Ride your bike, fall down, skin your knee, realize it's not so bad. Get back on the bicycle and keep going. So sometimes God just lets us continue on knowing that we'll learn and grow from it. It might cause us pain, but he's going to allow it because he knows it's good for us. Sometimes God steps in and he stops us. And, you know, then he interacts with us. He tells us to stop or he tells us what to do. In our passage here, he allows the foreign nations to remain. He allows the people the choice of who they're going to serve and who they're going to worship. And that's what he says. He wants to see if they're going to walk in God's ways. So the two things mentioned, he wants to teach the people war, like we mentioned briefly, and he wants to test the people, see if they'll choose him. Okay? And again, that's in the middle of a culture that doesn't choose God. And so it's going to be extra hard. I want to get into some of these examples, and so we're going to keep pushing on. We're just going to see this repeated cycle. We'll take it one judge at a time, one story at a time, and we'll kind of see what they have to teach us. So verse 7, chapter 3, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Ashereth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed over them. For the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel died." Remember Othniel from chapter 1 a few weeks ago? He's the first judge that God uses here. He's actually sort of the obvious choice in a lot of ways. If you experience, you know, let's say you're in middle school and you're playing the playground games during recess, the classics, you know, for us it was kickball. There's only one classic. Who am I kidding? But you're playing the classics. You go to pick teams, you're going to pick the kid, the big kid, that kicks the home runs every time. Like, he's just a wrecking machine on the kickball field. You're going to pick him first because of the proven record. New kid shows up at school, first day out on the field. You kind of size him up a little bit. You kind of see if he's got kickball, you know, just if he looks like he's going to be good at kickball. But you probably don't pick him first, at least not over somebody with a proven kickball dominance record. Othniel was that kid. He was the big kid. He's the kickball legend. Back in chapter 1, remember, Caleb offers land to anybody that's willing to go, Caleb offers his daughter in marriage to anybody who goes and fights for the land. Othniel raises his hand and says, "I'll do it." And he wins, and he gets married to this gal. And he's everyone's sort of in awe of his greatness. And then they continue pushing onward. What we saw is he's zealous for God. He actually wants to fight for God. He wants to do what's right and live for God. So for God to pick him makes sense. He's a brave man who had passion for the Lord. Now, God often does this. He uses people that have a track record of faithfulness. Jesus says, "If you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the greater things. It's just a natural thing that happens. If you're faithful to park your car in the driveway in the appropriate spot out here, I shouldn't have started with that one. Back up just a second. If you're faithful to keep your keys in the mailbox here at the house, we have a house rule that says you have to leave your spare key in the mailbox in case you park somebody else in, so that they don't get stuck. If you're faithful to do that, you'll probably be faithful. I don't see where this one's going either. You guys get the idea though, right? If you're faithful in the little things, if you're good at showing up for class every day, you'll probably do pretty good. This is not working for me. Okay. If you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the bigger things. If you pay attention to small details, bigger details are not hard for you because you're committed and faithful to paying attention to the small details. God often gives more for us once we have a proven track record of being faithful in those small things. Once we're shown and known to be somebody of character, somebody of worship, somebody of faithfulness to God, that's kind of when you start to see him giving you a little bit more responsibility, a little bit more opportunity, and that's what he does. And so Othniel is just living this out. We don't get much of a descriptive story here. You don't get to see his heroic on the kickball field, the battlefield. We know a few things about what is said, though. Okay? The people cry out to God. God chooses Othniel. God's spirit is upon him. They go to war against the king of Mesopotamia, and he brings rest to the people, and that lasts for 40 years. They're enslaved for 8 years, and once they fight and get free, they're free for 40 years. I want to look at a couple of these things in short. First is the people cry out. This is, again, the repeated cry of Judges. The people are like, help, we've been foolish again. That's what they're going to do. Don't belittle this one. God hears people that call out to him, even those that have put themselves in a bad situation, which is why they need to call out. So verse 9 says, when the people cried out to God, that's when he acted. Did God know what was happening to them? Yeah. And he let it go on for 8 years until the people finally said, I need help. And that's when God acted. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking for whom they can bless. Okay, God is sincerely wanting to help and listen to his people. You might not get the exact response you want, but God is a savior. God has mercy and compassion. He attends to the needs of those who ask. The Bible says sometimes we don't receive because we don't ask. You don't ask for help. You don't seek God on things that you should be. Sometimes you don't ask because you ask wrongly. Instead of asking God for help, you ask God for something else. The wrong thing, I guess. I don't think you need to try and show him how much you deserve his help. I think he's already aware of it. It's the asking that he wants, humbly. And this is true for Christians. This is true for non-Christians. People that are Christians, asking God for help is like a child asking their parent for help. That's the type of response you get. Non-Christian asking God for help is more like a neighbor comes over and knocks on the door and asks for help. It's a different relationship. You still answer the door. God still answers the door. The response is different. The approach is different. But God answers those who seek him, those who cry out for help. I'd say Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. If you memorize verses, this would be a great one. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Confidently come near to God. You receive mercy and grace in the time of need. If you can remember that, it's pretty easy to know where to go. You don't have to be any certain physical location to ask God for help. You don't have to do it at the right time. You just got to do it. So in this instance, the people were oppressed for 8 years. They cry out to God. God's answer to them is Othniel. They're like, here, have this guy. He's my solution. The second thing I want to talk about here is God's spirit rests on Othniel. God's presence was sort of with the people in the tent of meeting. He puts his spirit into a guy named Othniel and says, okay, here's somebody you can physically see and hear. Follow him. He's going to be the one to rescue. For Christians today, the Holy Spirit is a reality in our life. Okay? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit lives in us as Christians. He guides us into all truth. Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, helps us pray, empowers us to serve, emboldens us to speak, testifies of Jesus inwardly in our life and outwardly. He gives us the words to say. He guides our path in life. He gives us peace with God. He gives hope for the coming future in heaven with God. He imparts spiritual giftings to us for God's purpose. He encourages us that we are members of God's family. You know those moments where you just feel lost or hopeless? It says the Spirit attests that you are a child of God. And that's if you have the Spirit in you. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God's presence in you is to serve you, to bless you, to interact with you. And that's all these things we just said. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not actually part of God's family. Romans chapter 8 makes this clear. The Holy Spirit's not an extra optional that some Christians have and others don't. And the Holy Spirit is mandatory if you are a Christian or if you want to be a Christian. It's not something that some Christians have and others don't, or even in different degrees. Maybe experientially, some Christians experience the presence of God stronger than others. That's not anything special in them. That's their willingness and their faithfulness to engage with God and His Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Simply put, He is just God in a form that is able to live inside of us. Okay, and that's for us today in the New Testament as Christians after Jesus' death and resurrection. What's mentioned here is happening back in the Old Testament. So where was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, it's a rarer occasion that God's Spirit is given. If you read through the whole Old Testament, you'll only see it a handful of times. It's always to an individual person, okay, usually a leader. For a special purpose, God's Spirit will empower certain people. And that's what we see here. So let me give you a few examples. Exodus 31. Remember, the people come out of slavery. God gives them the Ten Commandments and all the law to follow. And then He tells them to build what's called the Tent of Meeting or the Tabernacle. And He says He's going to put His Holy Spirit on these two guys so that they can creatively craft the Tent of Meeting and the Tabernacle. God wants it to look pretty, or at least accurate. He gives His Holy Spirit. This is the first creative team ever in the history of the world. He gives His Holy Spirit to empower and allow people to have the ability to do the things that He wants. And that's so that they could worship Him properly, according to what He asked. In Judges, we see Othniel here as the Spirit of God. We're going to see Jephthah, Gideon, Samson. After you get out of the book of Judges, Israel starts to have kings. They complain to God. They demand they have an earthly king. And God fills them with His Holy Spirit. First Saul, in sort of a weird, bizarre way that I couldn't explain to you. And then David, He says His Spirit rests on King David from then on. Okay, it's to rule and lead and, you know, basically provide good leadership for His people. Let me read you these two things. It says, always it speaks of God's Spirit coming suddenly on someone to equip and empower that person to serve the interest of God's people. This is in the Old Testament. And it says, throughout the Old Testament, God sent His Spirit to one leader. In the New Testament, God sends His Spirit to the whole people, the church. That's the difference. In the New Testament, we're promised that God will send His Spirit to anybody that asks. He'll write His law on our heart. He'll give us His Spirit and a new heart. The Old Testament people were obeying rules, and they were trying to basically love God through the worship system that He prescribed. In the New Testament, we don't have to know all those rules. We actually don't even have to do them. Jesus did them for us. All we have to do is have the Holy Spirit and live for God and serve Him in that way. So in this story, God's response to His people was to send His Spirit to empower a leader to guide them out of their trouble. And that's Othniel. Okay. Good example of the cycle of sin. People are in trouble. God rescues them. Othniel dies. They start falling back into sin. Let's go on. We've got another one here. Chapter 3, verse 12. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, did you hear that? The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, that's Jericho. Remember, Israel crosses the Jordan River. They walk around Jericho. There's a good VeggieTales about it, I was told earlier. The walls fall down. Well, they just lost Jericho here. Now, this is about 50 to 75 years later. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So they're in slavery twice as long as they were before. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. People of Israel, this is an important detail. We're actually going to spend a lot of time talking about that. Any lefties in the crowd? None. We don't even, really? Hey, I don't think anybody's going to be sympathetic towards this guy. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword of two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. He presented the tributes to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out from his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went into the porch and closed the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked it. Everybody still tracking along with us? When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. For when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So they were in slavery for twice as long this time, but they have rest for twice as long coming out of it. That was a fun story. I mean, fun is the right word. This is an interesting story. Ehud is the second judge mentioned here. If Othniel was the obvious choice for a hero, Ehud is pretty much the exact opposite. He's not the big, strong kid playing kickball in the playground. He's the kid that doesn't come out for recess because he's doing his math homework in the classroom inside. There's a sense in which he has prominence because he's asked by the people to take the tribute to this king. Remember, the king enslaved the people of Israel, and they pay him tribute. They bring money. They bring whatever goes into a tribute. But he's the emissary that goes for Israel and delivers the money. So he has some form of position, but he's not exactly known for his bravery, for his military ability or capability. Othniel was. Remember, he had proven himself. He had a reputation of an adventurous guy who gets the job done. Ehud's not that person. On top of that, it said he's a left-handed man. Okay, you may be wondering like why that matters. Okay, on the surface, it doesn't, because lefties are usually kind of fun, actually. They have a different way of thinking. There's seriously no left-handed people in here. I don't know what the odds of this are. Okay. We'll come back to this later. I mean, left hand, technically it is the wrong hand. In a world of righties, being a left-handed person is a little bit inconvenient, okay? But not speaking from experience, I'm just imagining. But it's an important detail nonetheless. It's not saying that his preferred hand for coordination was his left. It's actually literally saying that his right hand is impaired and he can't use it. And so by default, he only has his left hand. Okay. This is the literal translation of what this would say. So he couldn't use his right hand is what that means. So he's either paralyzed in his hand, he got injured in some manner, he had disease, or he had a deformity. Nobody's looking to him to lead the military charge as the lead warrior on the battlefield. He's not the top candidate to go assassinate the king of Moab. Now, let's walk through this story. Let's make sure we got the details in order, and then we'll talk about what we can learn from his story. So again, the people send him as a messenger with the money to the king of Moab. Basically, they're giving him their lunch money so that he won't come beat him up. So he goes with a group of people. The other people apparently carried the money, and he leads and does the talking. Before he leaves, he makes a two-edged sword. It says it's 1 cubit in length. It's about the length between your elbow and your fingertips. So a sword this big, not that long. Hides it under his clothes, goes on his way, delivers the money to the king. The king sends him on. You know, they did their duty. After he leaves for a while, Ehud sends the people he was with onward, and he sneaks back. He tells the king he's got something he wants to tell him, private message. He doesn't seem to be a threat to the king, because the king invites him to his upstairs living room and says, yeah, come on up. And he sends his guards, he sends his, you know, attendants away, and so it's just a one-on-one meeting. Okay. Ehud then stabs the king with the sword, and the king's bowels empty. Ehud escapes because his attendants think that the king of Moab is relieving himself because of the smell. Okay. It buys him time to escape and get back. So he returns back to the people of Israel. He rallies them. They go fight. They win a battle. And then they're free. Okay. And they're free for 80 years, too. Well, what can we learn from this? Okay. It doesn't seem like there's too much direct application. For number one, Ehud is surprisingly well suited for this role, an unlikely assassin. He gained favor into the king's presence, mostly because he was a non-threatening individual. He was in such a way that God made him, or the events that happened in his life that led up to his inability to use his right hand, he was perceived as a neutral, non-threatening person. So he gains access into the king's physical location where he can carry out this plan. We might call this uniqueness. I don't think it's capability or ability. I would call it uniqueness of circumstance. It's weird. Some people just end up in a position in life, time, location, or even having favor amongst a group of people that allows them access into situations that others just aren't. Okay? Because God has placed them there. This is God's favor. This is God's doing. If God is in control of everything, he can place people into circumstances where this can happen. It's repeated throughout the Bible and other stories. God uses us in the unique places that he's placed us. Good example, and this is probably Sasha's favorite. She's going to tell you this until you die. So, you know, if you don't want to keep hearing it, then, you know, just believe her. College students, you've got 4 short years. You got 4 to 6 short years in college. Okay, on campus, you've got access to the dorms for the first 2 years. You've got a certain time where you're involved in a major, so you have access in certain buildings and labs and with certain groups of students. If you play athletics, you might have access to people through a team. If you're involved in other clubs or whatever, you have access in a way that nobody else does. You don't necessarily feel it as you're in college during your time there. But once that goes and you lose the access, there's always just a slight feeling of maybe regret might be too strong. I don't want to try and guilt you into thinking, oh man, I don't want to feel regret. I'm just saying, once the access is removed, you start to wish you had it still. Okay? And I guess if that's regret, it's regret. But God gives us unique through our own choices, through our own good and bad choices, but through where he places us in life. He gives us access into certain situations. I know we're talking about a left-handed man assassinating a king right now. I'm just trying to draw this out. For us practically, is there a place where God's put you where you can be used, not to assassinate somebody, okay, if I need to clarify that, I guess, but where he can use you to share his love, his purpose, his meaning in a way that maybe it's unique. I'm not telling you to brag about it. I'm saying maybe you're there for a reason. Maybe God wants you to do something with that time and place and those relationships and the access that you have. So that's the first thing. Second thing, God doesn't always work through normal or obvious methods. A lot of times God works through perceived weakness or literal weakness. Think about Jericho is a good example. He tells the people, march around the city day after day for 7 days. When you're done, blow a trumpet, okay? And then the walls will come down and you can capture the city. And the people just kind of say, what? They do it. And then God does it, and they take the city. Here he's asking a crippled man to go assassinate a king. I don't know what Ehud's thoughts were. I don't think we get really a clear picture of whether anybody else knew that he was doing this, or whether he was just really nervous about his trip to see the king the next day, and he nervously made a two-edged sword, and he thought, well, I have it, so maybe I'll just strap it onto my... It seems like a calculated move on his part, but... God used a man that's very unexpected and unthreatening to actually kill a king, cause the slavery they had over the Israelites to fall, and so on. Or even in the New Testament, God sent Jesus to the cross to die in order to defeat sin and death. Jesus' disciples thought he was going to conquer as a king. They kept asking him, when is the coming kingdom going to be here? When are you actually going? When are we doing this? When are we going to get free of Rome? When are we going to actually take back our lives? And Jesus said, "You don't know the Scripture." He says, "You don't understand. The Son of Man must be killed and on the third day raised from the dead." And his disciples are just like, "What?" When it happened, they were afraid. They thought they lost. They thought it was over. They returned back to their boats and go back to fishing. Then Jesus comes back and he appears to them, and then they get it. The Holy Spirit comes, they realize that God's plan all along, but through this perceived loss, it's actually an amazing victory. And that's how God works. He works through weakness, human folly, seeming defeat. He doesn't just line up in an army and work through strength. Just get the most people or the strongest guys. He chooses the humble. He chooses those who are weak enough to let him get all the glory. And so that's the story for Ehud. It's kind of bizarre. There are stories that are going to be even more sort of graphic than that. This one is, if I'm being honest, I thought it was confusing until I realized that the left-handed thing actually has more meaning than he's just an odd guy. You know, sure, he was an odd guy, but there's stuff in this for us. Now, we'll wrap up here. To finish up chapter 3, verse 31 says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. This guy sort of gets like a consolation prize mention. He's like an honorable mention at the very end. There's not too much detail. A couple of things to call out on this. The details imply that he was a warrior type. So back to the Othniel mold. A guy that's capable and strong and fierce. His name is actually not an Israelite name. There's one of two things could be true. Either God used a non-Israelite to save his people, or this guy's family had blended so much with the culture, they had intermarried or they had gone away from God that they named their son after a foreign god, is what might be the case. Whatever the case is, we don't know, but God uses somebody that was fairly far removed from him. He lifts them up. He uses them to save his people. Well, Next week, we'll move on. There's a really good story. It's a female named Deborah and a guy named Barak. So we'll cover the next couple of chapters next. We can keep moving along through here. God works through people. That's one thing we should keep in mind as we're going through this. Sometimes there's these miraculous things that God does that's beyond human even involvement. Most of the time, and for us in this room, it's going to be through one-to-one interactions, the people we know, the things we say and do, hopefully led by God to make an impact on their life, make an impact on our life. And so these judges, don't hold them up to be sort of superheroes or even television characters or whatever the case is. There's actual things in these people's lives that we can learn from and be changed by. Let's pray. We'll call that a night.